be seated. We turn together in the Word of God today to Hebrews chapter 9, verses 15 through 28. There's an outline if you'd like to follow along on page 4. We welcome those as well who are visiting with us. Where do you turn in a week like this? Well, you turn to God's Word. And in God's providence, we are on a text that I believe addresses some of these themes of this past week. Hear now the Word of God. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. So far, the reading of God's holy word. May he bless it to us today by his Spirit. Fear and anxiety are gripping the world. Many who live under the illusion of control are recognizing they cannot stop a microscopic virus from entering their communities, their lives, their homes. The uncertainty of how many people will be affected, how quickly it will spread, has, as you know, triggered so many cancellations in so many places. What I want us to think about today is how can we as Christians respond to this news? One thing is we need to think about what we ought not to do. And this is not easy, right? But to not let this consume all of our thoughts and time. To pray that this will not cause us who are naturally selfish to turn inward and be even more selfish. That this would not cause us just to think about self-preservation at all costs. That this would not cause us to panic or fear, but to put our faith and trust in God, our sovereign God, our Savior who is on the throne. He has not taken a break from the throne. He has not left his throne. He has established his throne in the heavens. His kingdom rules over all. And times like this, we pray, will help us to trust that we are in his fatherly hand in times of health and sickness, in life and in death. How else should we respond? In love for our neighbor, thinking about those around us, thinking about how to serve others, remembering that prudence and precaution is not a sign of panic, but of bearing each other's burdens, as the Bible says, of thinking of others more highly than ourselves. How else are we to respond? Crying out to God in prayer. So we respond in faith, in love, and in prayer. And we do so realizing how weak we are. The words of the psalmist are so true, aren't they? In times of both health and sickness, they're true. The life of mortals is like grass. We flourish like a flower of the field. The wind blows and it is gone. These days remind us of the world's biggest problem. That biggest problem is not a virus. It's not a plunging stock market. It's not inadequate health care or the cancellation of air travel, not to minimize those things. But our biggest problem today, as in every day, is sin and its effects on humanity. We are all going to die. We need to prepare for that. And not only that, but death is not the end. There is a day of judgment that is coming and an eternity beyond the grave. That's what Hebrews 9 is teaching us. Jonathan Edwards preached this sermon in the 1700s in Hebrews 9, this very passage. And in that day, a very young man had died unexpectedly. And by the Spirit of God, he preached the judgment to come and the hope of salvation in the gospel. And many young people who were there that day in 1734 repented and put their trust in Jesus. This is not an accident that we are on this passage as we look at the answer to the world's biggest problem today. First, the problem of history. Children, I want you to picture an entire nation of people on two mountains. One group is worshiping on this side, another on the other side. That was the scene in Deuteronomy 27. Just before God's people would enter the promised land, after 40 years in the wilderness, God says, okay, here's what I want you to do. This group is on Mount Ebal, a mountain that was barren and without trees. And curses were read on Mount Ebal for those who commit idolatry and adultery and murder. And all the people responded and said, amen. That's one half of the nation. The other half is on Mount Gerizim, which symbolizes fruitfulness and blessing. And on this side of the mountain, one blessing after another would come down, talking about victory in battle and plenteous harvest and an abundance of offspring. And those people would hear these blessings and say, amen. This is the old covenant. This is the condition of the old covenant for Israel as a nation. And that vivid scene was preceded many years before by something that Hebrews talks about today. The giving of the old covenant to Moses on Mount Sinai. On that day, the Ten Commandments were given. We read the first commandment today, didn't we, children? After that, Moses took the book of the covenant, which is the word of God, revealing the purposes of God. He took blood and had blood put in bowls and sprinkled on the altar. He read the book to the people. Do you know what they said? Similar to what was said in Deuteronomy 27. Everything the Lord has said, we will do. Moses wrote it down. He then took the blood, Exodus 24, sprinkled it on the people and said, this is the blood of the covenant God has made with you. How well did they do? How well do we do? The first covenant, the old covenant under Moses, required perfect, personal, perpetual obedience to the commands of God. Not just outwardly, but in the heart. Loving God and neighbor. And if a person failed one time, breaking one law, in one thought even, the covenant demanded God's punishment on sin. The old covenant was filled with blood. After that scene in Exodus 24, you've got a tabernacle. And you've got beautiful vestments. We talked about this a few weeks ago, didn't we? Tapestries. And do you know what they put on all this stuff? Blood. Blood is everywhere in the Old Covenant. We just read it in Hebrews 9, 6 times. In Hebrews 9, 18 to 22 is that word blood. You heard it, kids. Blood, 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 blood. The altar, the people, the book of the covenant. There was a sacrifice for everything, all the utensils in the tabernacle. But then Hebrews says, do you see that 9, verse 22? Almost everything. Isn't that interesting? Why is that? Exceptions were made in the case of the poor. If someone could not afford a lamb or a pair of doves or pigeons, they could bring a cereal offering for a sin offering. That's why Hebrews says this. But the principle is there. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. That's why a few weeks ago, when we looked at all of the furniture in the tabernacle, those things signified the blessing of God on his people. But because we are sinners, we are not worthy of those privileges. God feeding his people with his word, the table of showbread, the jar of manna. We don't deserve that. And apart from the shedding of blood, we can't experience that. That's what Hebrews wants you to know. Apart from the shedding of blood, the law of God is there, our sin is there, and we are exposed in our sin and guilt before a holy God. Our culture is very aware of danger, especially today. There's danger all around us. There's danger and fear within us. But what should you really fear? What is legitimately to be feared the most? Do you know what the Bible says? Don't fear those who can kill the body and cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. Those are Jesus' words. Jesus is talking about God. The point of Hebrews, which in many ways is an inspired commentary on Leviticus, and the point of Leviticus is God is holy and we are sinful. That means, children, God is dangerous. Do you remember the Chronicles of Narnia? Mr. and Mrs. Beaver? Oh, Aslan, he's not safe, but he's good. And loved ones, God is not safe, but he is good. He's a consuming fire, and we are sinful. And the whole Old Covenant is like a sailboat, children, on an ocean of blood. Picture that. Picture the whole Atlantic Ocean filled with blood. It's teaching us the soul that sins will die. Over and over again, Israel would be reminded of that. Today, we're confused a lot about sin. Our biggest problem is not a lack of self-esteem, but sin. That's our condition. We are alienated from God. We cannot be saved by a self-help program or better health care or more money or more education. Sin leads to death. And the essence of sin is not what it does to someone else, as bad as that is. The essence of sin is what it does to God. It's an offense against the holy God. So sin is not a psychological thing, it's a theological thing. And we never know really how sinful we are until we think about it in light of God's perfect law, his justice, and his righteousness. Sin separates me from God. This is what happened in the Garden of Eden, children. In Adam's fall, sinned we all. Adam and Eve and all of us in Adam have turned away from God. We've said, I know what's best. Children, you know that with your mom and dad even. Your mom and dad are sinners. But sometimes, right, we think, well, I know what's better for me than mom and dad. No. Well, we've all done that. Mom and dad have done that too. We rebelled against God and his word, and fellowship with God is broken. So what do? We make idols that we think we can control and manipulate. We exchange the holy and good and loving triune God for lifeless idols that we make in our own image. And sin hurts us in relationships too. We've all experienced that. Even today, among ourselves at times, right? We know what our sin does. I want you to picture two other mountains, not Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, but I want you to picture the mountains of this world. What does the world tell you you need? They tell you you need these two things to get the good life. The first mountain is worldly success. And people climb that mountain their whole life. How do I measure up to someone else? How much money am I making? What's my reputation? What's my ego? All about success. What kind of social relationships do I have? And how high can I climb the ladder? Something happens as people climb that mountain. They either get to the top and they look around and they say, is this all there is? Or they get knocked off that mountain by failure and they are in a valley of bewilderment and often self-pity. The second mountain, the mountain of moral excellence in the good life and experiencing the desires of the soul. What happens when someone tries to climb that mountain? Well, they realize in and of ourselves, we can't achieve the perfect righteousness God requires. Both those mountains lead to death. The wages of sin is death, the Bible says. Hebrews 9:27. Do you see that verse? It's appointed for man to die once. At times we like to look at old family pictures or videos. Do some of you kids or moms and dads or single people do that? Have you ever looked at a picture or a video and realized almost everyone in this picture is dead? It is appointed for man to die once. Once. That's a word over and over in Hebrews. And there's a gravity to it. You're born once. You have a high school graduation once. You die once. There is a once that is coming, and that's the day of our death. The sanction against sin is death. And here's one reason the world is so scared of COVID-19. Because we all live in perpetual distraction from the bitter realities of this coming death. God tells you today, He gave you breath and He will take it away. He tells you from His word today that all the days of your life are ordained and written in His book before one of them existed. He tells you today, sin has wages. The wages of sin is death. Coronavirus is serious. It is deadly for some, but sin is deadly to all. Our funeral is looming on the horizon of Hebrews 9:27. People often want to know, what happens when I die? Am I disintegrated into nothing? No. How about reincarnation? That's a big thing that's happening today. People are saying more and more, I believe in reincarnation. The idea of a soul returning to earth after dying in near endless toil in one life after another until finally someone merits the reward of oblivion. No, we're not reincarnated. The Bible says there are no multiplications of a person's life. There is life and death. And then judgment before God's holy throne. That's what Hebrews is telling you today. No second chances, no purgatory. There is a resurrection for both the just and the unjust. Every one of us will die unless Jesus returns first. We will stand before God's throne, measured according to the perfect standards of His holy law. Jesus says there is a judgment of unforgiven sinners. Apart from Christ and trusting in Him, they will go away into eternal punishment. What is your confidence when you stand before God? There was a Christian medical doctor in a Muslim country who was treating a woman and her 9-year-old son. The boy had come in with a gash on his calf. The doctor cleaned him up, saying to the woman, "The wound must be clean before I sew it up again." You know that. We had that this week, twice this week. Our little girl had cuts on her finger and on her head. Whoa. You're saying, whoa, it's a tough week. And the doctor cleaned her up. Right now she's hopefully coming home from the second one. The doctor cleaned her up and stitched her up. You got to clean it up first, don't you, kids? The woman then, Muslim woman, said to the doctor, "I wish someone could clean my dirty heart." How do you answer that? Do you say, "I got to clean up my own heart? I'm pretty good. The new me. I'm going to present the new me to God." Or do you say what that Christian doctor said to the Muslim woman? "I know what you mean. My heart is filthy and dirty, and I know but one who comes to clean it up." Secondly, the turning point of history. Hebrews 9:26 tells you something has happened. Someone has appeared at the consummation or the end of the ages. That promised one is Jesus. This is the decisive point of history, loved ones. And what did he appear to do? Hebrews 9:26 says to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He came to deal with our problem. Sin and judgment and guilt and death. Do you see why he had to die? Look at Hebrews 9:16. Why did Jesus have to die? Here in this verse, the writer is giving us an illustration that we know by experience, some of us really well. Today, people are talking more than ever about your living will. You see that in the news. It's always important. You have a will. And so you've got money or stocks or bonds or a house or a car or baseball cards or a ring. And in your will, you make an arrangement for where that goes when you die. How do you get that inheritance? Well, someone dies and they put you in the will. You don't earn it, do you? A friend, a relative, a loved one says, "You're going to get this inheritance, but you don't get it till when?" Till they die. The writer here in Hebrews 9:16 is saying, Jesus' death is like a last will and testament. Its benefits can't come to anyone until he dies. It's by dying that we receive the inheritance that he's promised to you. It can't come any other way. Why else did Jesus have to die? Well, you'll notice not only the word will in verse 16, but do you see verse 18, Hebrews 9? Covenant. Death is necessary when the covenant is broken. That's what we saw in Exodus 24, right? Blood everywhere. The context of a covenant is to make a covenant, you cut a covenant. Literally in that day, you would have animals, like in the days of Abraham, that you would put on a table or somewhere. You'd cut the animals in half. You'd make a covenant with someone. And this language is saying, if someone breaks the terms of the covenant, they will become like this dead animal. Hebrews is saying, the slaughtered animal is a symbol of what we deserve as sinful lawbreakers, but what Jesus has done in our place for us by his love and grace. He has become that animal who was cut for us. He who is without sin. He who is the covenant maker took on himself the judgment for covenant breakers like us. This is helping us to answer why the law was given. One of the purposes of the law is that we would see that we don't fulfill those conditions and we would see our need for grace. That it would humble us, knock us off that mountain of trying to achieve perfection or the good life or whatever we think we need and realize Christ has all that we need. The law was given to show that we cannot keep it and we are guilty before a holy God. And Hebrews wants you to know, Christian, today, how this will help you in the midst of your struggle. There are so many things pulling at us. So many fears, so many things in our lives, so many things that pull us away from a heart filled with love for God. Because the law was not only given to show you your sin, it was given in Christ for you to see how by his Spirit he's giving you a love for Jesus because of what he's done for you. Hebrews wants you to know Jesus has done something about your biggest problem. Look at verse 15, Hebrews 9. Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant. Do you remember the baseball strike a few years back? Maybe not. It was the year the Montreal Expos were finally going to get to the playoffs. Long time ago, 1994. And in that baseball strike, a mediator would come in and try to get the owners and the players to find a way to agree and start playing baseball again. Those things sound so trite when we realize the things that are really important, don't they? The reason I bring this up is Jesus is not a mediator like that. He's not trying to say, okay, let's find a way to arbitrate and come to some negotiation. He doesn't do that. He comes to reconcile sinners to a holy God. He's the mediator of a new covenant. Old covenant, Moses, remember? It was a picture of the heavenly temple. Now Jesus himself is God in the flesh, bringing us into the true heavenly temple by his blood. Every time we have the Lord's Supper, there's a connection here that sometimes we don't always realize. Moses in Exodus 24 said, "This is the blood of the covenant." He sprinkled it on the people, right? How well did they do? No, they sinned. They broke it before they even got it. Same with us. On the night that Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, he took those words from Exodus 24. "This is the blood of the covenant." And he fulfilled them. He didn't say, "This is the blood of the covenant." He said, "This is my blood of the covenant." He said, none of those Old Testament sacrifices forgave anyone's sin. Not one of them. But the Lord Jesus, through his death, covers the sins of all those believers in the Old Testament. It goes backwards in time. Romans 3:25. In God's forbearance, he left the sins previously committed beforehand unpunished. How could that be? God's just. This is how that could be. Because when Jesus died, he covered the sins of all his people going back to Adam and Eve. And when he died, his blood flowed forward. So it covers your sin today in 2020 as we sit here. Backwards and forwards. This is my blood of the covenant. The benefits are yours by faith. Sometimes people ask about modern Judaism. What does modern Judaism say about this? It cannot and does not conform to the demands of that old covenant. Do you know why? First, because the genealogical records have been lost. The New Testament starts with the genealogy. Isn't that amazing? Those records are not found anymore. So nobody can claim today definitively to be a descendant from Judah or someone like that. The second is, when the temple came down in 70 AD, the old covenant was done. In fact, it was done before that, when Jesus died. Why is that? Because the once-for-all sacrifice for sin has been made. Jesus is the priest and the sacrifice. There can be no other sacrifice for sin. And to try to have another one is an accursed idolatry. What has Jesus done? He has purified the heavenly things. Do you see that in Hebrews 9:23? This is a strange way to talk for us, right? We don't naturally think this way. What does this mean? If you're living in the old covenant, kids, it was like a pop-up picture book. Have you seen those? We have one where the kids are going on a bear hunt, going to catch a big one. They're going through the wood. They're going through the lake. They're going, right? And the pop-up pictures come, and all of a sudden they get to the cave, and what do they see in the cave? A bear. Right? And it's huge. It actually, the first time they read it, they kind of jump, and I kind of jump. It pops up. It teaches you something. That's what the Old Testament is like. If you were in Jerusalem on the day of Passover, The blood from the Passover lambs is everywhere, so much that the whole place can smell of blood. You smell it. You see it. The altar, the incense. Hebrews is saying the first thing God planned wasn't how to build the tabernacle. The first thing was what he would do in Christ for our salvation. And then he worked backwards. He said to Old Testament Israel, I'm going to give you a working model of what Jesus would come and do. Blood. Table of showbread. The whole Old Testament tabernacle is a copy of the real thing. Jesus, who is God with us. Jesus, in whom the fullness of deity dwells. So Jesus goes into the heavenly tabernacle, and because of his blood, all of those pictures of the tabernacle, remember we talked about them, that we could not have because of our sin? The bread, symbolizing God having a meal with us. The golden altar of incense, our prayers. Because of the blood of Jesus, God's throne for you is a throne of grace. And your prayers are received by God as his loved children. And it's all because of the blood of Christ. Because he has gone into the heavenly tabernacle. He is praying for you. He himself has come to reconcile you to his Father. It's the turning point of history. He suffered once for sins. He died to put away sins. And this, loved ones, is the gospel. Sometimes people wonder, what is the gospel? The gospel is when the blood of the covenant, the sacrifice, is shed, revealing the power of God for salvation that we read about in the book of the covenant, the Word of God. Book and blood. You need both. The gospel is Romans 1:16, the power of God unto salvation. The gospel is the revelation of the righteousness of God in the death and resurrection of Jesus. The gospel is God's final solution for our biggest problem, sin and death and judgment and justice and the wrath of God that we deserve. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God, the free gift of God, is eternal life through Jesus our Lord. The gospel says the eternal Son of God became a man. He remains and always is fully God. Fully God, fully man, born of a virgin. He lived 33 years of a life of perfect obedience to God's law. And he died. He died on a Roman cross, but you would say, well, thousands of people died on Roman crosses, right? All the time. Because the Father is just, the Father would not let an innocent man suffer and die. Do you know that? That would be unjust of God. So Jesus, who is fully God and fully man, suffered on behalf of another. He suffered and died for your sin, dear Christian. He lived the life we should have lived but didn't. He died the death we deserve to die in our place to undo the curse and the effect of our sin and to bring you to God. This is how God upholds his righteousness. He's just. He cannot just kind of wink at sin and pretend it doesn't exist. He requires a penalty for sin to fulfill all righteousness. That righteousness is accomplished by Jesus himself. It is through his righteousness that you receive by faith. It's imputed to you that you are now declared righteous in the sight of a holy God. The great exchange, right? He takes my sin. I receive as a gift his righteousness. He paid the debt of your sin, death and hell, on the cross. And because he was without sin, death could not hold him down. The gospel says he rose from the dead. You see how this is different than any other death on any Roman cross? He dies as the Son of God, taking our sin. He rises from the dead as the Son of God, as vindication. And he ascended to heaven where he is right now praying and interceding for you. Where is history going? Third, the culmination of history. History had a beginning. None of us is eternal. History has a problem, sin. History has a turning point, Jesus coming to suffer and die and rise. But history has an end. Things will not go on forever. In the world we live in today, it is not hard for us to believe because the mall and stuff is no longer open, right? This is like a reality shock to us of the fact that this world will not go on forever. That we have a problem that we can't fix. But there is a return, a culmination. Jesus will appear a second time. Look at Hebrews 9:28. Not to deal with sin. Do you see that? Not to shed his blood. That's done. He comes again to close this inaugurating age that began when he came the first time and to bring in a culminating, consummating salvation for all who trust in him. This is for those who are called. The gospel call goes to all of you today. God says, come to the waters and drink. Come without payment. You don't have to bring your good works or think that you're beyond God's grace. Come and trust and repent and believe in Jesus. He calls you from heaven by his word and spirit. And he says, for those who trust me, you get an eternal inheritance. See that language in Hebrews 9:15? You don't get that inheritance the old-fashioned way. Do you know that? The old-fashioned way is by earning it. Doesn't come that way. You receive it as a gift of grace. As the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham. I am your God. You are my people. You receive it and you say, God is my strength. I have no strength in myself. You receive it as the power of the Holy Spirit now empowers you to grow in grace. The Spirit gives you the gift of new birth. The Spirit gives you strength to endure trials and temptations. God is your Father. That's the inheritance. And yet, it is so much greater in the world to come than it is now. It's great now, but it's much greater then. If you trust in Jesus, your sins are forgiven. You have a perfect righteousness. You will one day enter into a new heaven and a new earth with a glorified body, without coronavirus, without sin, without temptation, without evil. But even that doesn't compare with the greatest gift of all. Do you know what that is? It's not just not being sick. It's not just seeing our dead relatives in Jesus. It's not just being made perfect. It is God himself. God is our reward. The return of Jesus, loved ones, is the central hope of the Bible. How does that impact how you're living right now? What does Hebrews 9:28 say? How should you be living as you await Jesus' return? You see it? We live in eager expectation. We look forward. We await expectantly. That, in today's world, that's sometimes easier to do now than maybe a week ago for some of us. How long and how often do we pray, Jesus, come quickly? How much do we think about that, and how does that impact our living? Hebrews says it should impact your living a lot. As you wait in eager expectation, beyond a birthday party, kids, or a vacation, or going to a cabin or the ocean, beyond that, seeing the glory of God. When you live in eager expectation, you cannot live the same way anymore. Because the Spirit is living in you. You're not living for the same old things anymore.
You're fueled with zeal for God, a zeal for His glory, and a zeal to see the Lord Jesus. We live today in faith, in love, in hope, great hope, and in prayer. God has sent His beloved Son to save us from our greatest problem, sin and its wages. Through faith in Jesus, we have mercy and forgiveness and righteousness and everlasting life. And so when our fears rise up, and they do, remember the promises of God in Jesus. The covenant of grace is not an abstract doctrine. It is the bond of your relationship with the living God by faith in Christ. God's word says today, turn away from your fears. God has had mercy on you. He has remembered His covenant, and Jesus is the anchor of your soul right now. An anchor that is in heaven. Not an anchor that you pull up from the bottom of the ocean, but an anchor by which He pulls you up one day to be with Him. Dear Christian, remember the love of God. He loved you from the first. He will love you to the end. Behold, what manner of love the Father has given to you, that you, dear Christian, today are called a child of God. You are God's child. And what you will be has not yet appeared. But you know, dear Christian, that when Jesus appears, you will be like Him, because you will see Him as He is. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give You thanks for such a great salvation. We don't know what tomorrow will bring, but we know that You, O God, are sovereignly caring for us, that not a hair can fall from our head apart from Your will. We give You thanks that we can be here to worship You as Your people today, that we can sing Your praises, that we can hear Your word, that we can be reminded of all that we have in Jesus. O Lord, when we are afraid, help us to put our trust in You, in God whose word we praise, in God we trust. And all God's people said, Amen. Let's stand and sing, turning to page 10 as we rejoice that the Lord is our King.